Now, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the letter of James and to the third chapter. And for any who are here with us tonight for the first time, I think I ought to give the tiniest word of explanation as to the style of our Bible studies, for that's essentially what they are. I never am quite sure of the difference between preaching and teaching, or between a sermon and a talk and a message, or a paper for that matter. I know that a lecture is an exercise in which information is passed from the notebook of the lecturer to the notebook of the lectured without passing through the minds of any of them. I understand that. Well, that's not what we're doing. I'm never quite sure where preaching begins and teaching ends, and nobody has taught me that yet, and I'm not sure that I want them to at this stage. But for those who are new, we're having a helicopter ride over the letter of James. That's the best way I know of describing it. We are whizzing over some verses and paying almost no attention to them. We have read the scripture anyway, so at least we've had one brief look at every word in chapter 3. At other times, we're circling around and taking a somewhat closer look, and then at other times, we're zeroing in, hovering over one word or verse or thought, and spending attention with it. I heard a delightful story some time ago of George Shearing, the blind American jazz pianist. And he was flying between some cities in the United States. And if you've been there, you will know that there are times when getting on an airplane is rather like getting on a bus. It has so many stops before it reaches its final destination. And there are times when you touch down at a certain city and you're going to be there for 30 or 40 minutes. And an announcement is made that if you want to deplane, the word doesn't exist, but Americans use lots of words that don't exist. And they say, if you'd like to deplane for a little while, that will be all right. Well, on this particular occasion, a number of people did that. And George Shearing, who had his guide dog with him, stayed there in his seat. After a few minutes, the pilot came out of the cabin and saw George Shearing sitting there, and said, "Don't you want to stretch your legs and go for a walk into the terminal building? We'll be here for about another half hour." And Shearing said, no, that's fine, I'll just stay here. And the pilot said, "Well, perhaps the dog would appreciate getting a walk." And Shearing said, "Oh, yes, fine." The pilot said, "Well, I'll take him." And so the pilot took the guide dog and was walking into the terminal just as those boarding the plane at that point were arriving, and they all cancelled their reservations and wouldn't fly. Now, I hope that I'll be a reasonably safe pilot tonight and not be a blind leader of the blind as we come to this particular part of God's Word. We saw at the beginning of our time together that James is a general epistle. That is, it's not written to a particular Christian or a particular church. It's also general in another sense, as we've already seen. And that is that James really covers a great number of subjects in the course of these five chapters. Sometimes he looks very briefly, touches very briefly on a subject, and on other occasions he gives it a much fuller treatment. And yet there is one central theme to the entire epistle. And if you were here last night, you will remember me saying that the last half of chapter 2, if you're reading from the NIV as I am, the section from verse 14 and onwards, headed Faith and Deeds, is the real crux, the heart of the epistle. If we can grasp what James is saying in the latter half of chapter 2, we have the key to understanding what he is saying in the entire epistle. And so I believe it may be worth just a moment to recap what he is saying here. Within verses 14 to 26, there are, if you will, two fundamental phrases. And they happen to be the first and the last. The first is this: can such faith save him? At the end of verse 14. And then at the end of the section, we have verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Can such faith save him? The faith of a person who, here it is in verse 14, a man claims to have faith but has no deeds. Can that kind of faith, a deedsless faith, a faith which has no works to prove that the faith actually exists, can such faith save him? And the word James is using for save there has an eschatological ring to it. It means primarily, can that save him on the day of judgment? Will that be sufficient to save him? That kind of faith that had no works to prove it. Will that be of any good to him on that day when, as Paul says in Romans 2, God will give to each person according to what he has done, not according to what he's claimed or according to what he has professed, but according to what he has done? James is challenging the fallacy of what we call easy believism. You know the kind of thing? Well, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Do you believe that he died on the cross in their place? Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? You believe all of those things? Then you're a Christian. James says, oh no, you're not. Not necessarily. There's no such being as a Christian who doesn't believe those things, but merely to believe those things does not make anyone a Christian. We may say this very carefully. A person could believe every word in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and be lost forever. The devil, after all, believes every word from Genesis to Revelation. The devil has great faith. I mean, in terms of intellectual assent to propositional truth. The devil believes those things to be true. James says, now, can that kind of faith save anyone? The faith that says, I believe those things to be true. No, James says, that simply isn't the case. God never does a saving work in the heart without doing a changing work in the life. Never. It is blasphemy to say that the Holy Spirit, in all of his mighty power, can come into the life of a human being and make no difference to them. They live the same kind of life, do the same kind of thing, watch the same kind of programs, read the same kind of books, employ the same kind of language, have the same kind of business ethics. And we say, well, they believe all the right things, so I suppose they're Christians. No, they're not. Conversion without change is a contradiction in terms. If you convert your garage to a living room, or your living room to a garage, you ask a builder to come along and do that job for you, and when he says he's finished and presents you with the bill, and you go out and your garage is still looking like your living room, or your living room is still looking like your garage, he's not likely to get paid. Because you'd say, well, he's making a false claim. The job hasn't been done. And so to say that one is converted and there to be no change is a contradiction in terms. Well, the second key phrase is at the end of the section. As I've indicated in verse 26, imagine you find a body lying on the ground. It'd be a shocking discovery, but there it is. You're walking along in the woods perhaps one day, and you find a body lying on the ground, and you hurry to see if that body is dead or alive. One simple test would be to hold a mirror to its face. And if there was no reaction, no response, whatever, on the face of that mirror, you would know that that person was dead. That would be one test. It may be somewhat imprecise, but it would not be a bad test. If there was no reaction or response, you would know that it was dead. Well, that's what James is saying here. Here's a person who claims to be a Christian. How do you test whether that claim is true or not? You bring them face to face, you bring the Word of God up against their life, and you see, now, is there any positive reaction here? Is there anything in their life that resembles what the Word of God is saying? If there's a positive reaction, the claim is genuine. If there's no reaction, the claim is false. And then we touched, you'll remember, last night, on the fact that some people say there's a conflict between James and Paul. Well, there is no conflict. And to repeat the picture I used last night, Paul and James are not facing each other and fighting each other. They are standing back to back, fighting two different opponents. Paul is fighting the person who says, I can get right with God under my own steam. Paul says, no, you can't. It's by grace you are saved through faith. And even that faith is not your own, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. Nobody can even contribute to their salvation. Not one iota. James is fighting a totally different opponent. He's fighting the opponent who says, well, I believe all these things. In terms of the things that I believe, I'm an evangelical. Surely that makes me a Christian. James says, oh no, not necessarily. I want to see whether in your life there are deeds that match your doctrine. Conduct that matches your creed. Behavior that matches your belief. Paul is saying, nobody can produce justification by good deeds. James is saying nobody can prove justification without good deeds. James, in other words, is concerned to test and prove our lives. Well, the helicopter is now warmed up. It's gone down the runway a little bit, although helicopters don't really have to do that. And I didn't really have to do what I was doing, so I guess I'm a helicopter pilot. But now we can get in the air and seek to cover the ground before us. And at the beginning of James chapter 3, he turns to a subject that's in everybody's mouth. The tongue. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you will know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Surprising how much the Bible has to say about the tongue and its use, its control, its misuse, its use as its means of blessing, or its being used as a means of cursing. And remember, the thesis of the whole letter is James wants to test us. He wants to give us an examination to see if our faith is genuine. And there's no clearer test than by looking at our tongues. Every 2 years I have a medical examination. I go along to a doctor and he gives me a thoroughgoing medical. Almost the first thing he asks me to do is to stick out my tongue. And I never refuse the invitation because it's something that I haven't done for 2 years beforehand. And I just love the opportunity of sticking my tongue out at somebody, especially when there's no malice attached to it at all. And so I stick out my tongue at him. He doesn't return the compliment. He actually looks at my tongue and can immediately, apparently, tell me a great deal about my state of health simply by looking at my tongue. All I know is this, that it is amazing how much can be told about us spiritually from our use of the tongue. Not many of you, James says, and this is the first area in which he's speaking, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Now, there are several possible meanings to that. Some, John Calvin, for example, suggested that this was speaking about passing judgment on others. I'm not persuaded of that. Another that is perhaps more likely is that the word teacher has the same meaning that it has about 60 times in the New Testament when it refers to groups or individuals who were teachers in their religious setting. Nicodemus, for example, was a teacher of the law, that is, of the Jewish religious law. In the New Testament church, the teacher was the equivalent, was the Christian equivalent, if you will, of the rabbi. And that's important to understand. The word rabbi comes from the Hebrew word rab, which means great. They were held in very great esteem. Some people handled that pressure, the pressure of being well thought of, held in high esteem by people. Some handled it very well. But it's hardly surprising there were some who didn't. Let me read something that Jesus said in Matthew 23 when he spoke about some of these rabbis. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. They just loved it when they would be in the marketplace doing their shopping or whatever, and somebody would come along and say, rabbi. and probably bow before them at that. Oh, they loved that. Well, more than flesh and blood can stand to have people behave like that. Imagine that you're in the supermarket on a Saturday morning or in the grocery store or whatever, and you see your pastor there and you bow before him at the checkout and say, "Rabbi." How would you like that, Mr. Pitt? That sound good to you? Well, I'm sure it wouldn't, because the Lord has dealt more graciously with you than that. But you can see what James is saying. Oh, people love that, fawning over them and saying, he's my rabbi. And they would bow before them and so forth. Well, it was difficult. It was more than flesh and blood could stand in many cases. High places are often dangerous places, and there are none more dangerous than high places in the church. The teacher, however you want to construe that word within wider biblical parameters, is always at center stage. The teacher is always the center of attention. He's always considered to be the expert. And to make matters more serious, the expert in the most important issue in anybody's life, religion. And here is a man, a preacher, a teacher, a pastor, a leader of a congregation, and he is the expert in religion. What an attractive proposition, even without any pay. So that in 1 Timothy 1, we read of those who want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So even in those days, in unsalaried positions, there were those who just loved to be teachers of the law and have people say, "He's the rabbi, he's the teacher. Leader of the congregation. He's the expert in this. We've got a spiritual problem, theological problem, doctrinal problem, biblical problem, textual problem. We go to this man. He's got the answer. He is the teacher." Very attractive proposition to be put in that position. Now, when you transfer that to our present day situation, where hopefully, given a reasonable income, the social prestige that at times comes with the position, all the benefits that would go with that position today, then the dangers are obvious. And James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. The word presume that the NIV uses is slightly interpretive, but I think it catches some of the flavor of what James is saying. He's not denying the office of pastor, teacher, leader, minister in the church. He's not saying none of you should presume to be in that position. He's warning against jumping into that position, against having a carnal ambition to be in that position. When a young man comes to me, and they've done it so often over the years, and says, "You know, I'm somewhat exercised about whether I ought to go into full-time Christian service. And as I stand at the moment, I feel that I could go into full-time preaching of the word, or I could do something else. And I wonder if you could advise me." I say, "I don't need to hear anything else. If you can do something else, do something else. If there's any question in your mind, do something else. Don't dare enter into the full-time ministry of the word of God until you can do nothing else. Until God has so constrained you that you are absolutely sure that that is His will for you." Have you ever thought what an awesome responsibility it is to stand before any congregation? It doesn't matter how small. And obviously it applies when it's a large congregation. And not merely to say, "This is what the Word of God says," but to say, "This is what the Word of God means." Have you ever sensed something of the awesome responsibility of saying that and of being in that position? I knew a man here in the British Isles. I'll make this as vague as I can for his protection, although he is dead now. But he was a very unusual man in that he had virtually no education. He was, as we say, a self-taught man. But he became the pastor of quite a large church. And his weekly Bible studies, quite apart from the services, were attended by very large numbers. And he was, as we say, a character. And on one occasion he came to a particular verse in the scriptures where he was working his way through a particular part of God's word, and he came to one particular verse and said this: I have read 37 commentaries on this verse, and they are all wrong. Now let me tell you exactly what this verse means. I'm not sure that I would dare say that. If I catch myself saying that, you catch me saying that this week, you please come and have a gentle reproving word in my ear afterwards. What a responsibility it is. Curtis Vaughan has said, a ready tongue without an informed mind, a devout character, and a holy life will hinder rather than advance the cause of Christ. Now you may say at this stage, yes, but is there nothing there for us? We don't aspire to be preachers. None of us is aspiring to the ministry. There may be some among the younger ones who do, but you say, well, for the most of us that isn't true. There's surely no lesson there for us. Yeah, but surely there is. What about all the carnal ambition that there can be in the Christian church? All the jockeying for position, all the desire, the passion to be the president of this or the chairman of that or the leader of this committee or even to serve on the committee or to become, a word that's infested the Christian church today, to be the director of something. I work a great deal in the United States of America, where they have directors of directors. I mean, they have so many directors, they have so many chiefs, there are no Indians left. And everybody's the director of something, and if not, they are ex-directors of something, and they ought to be ex-directory, not ex-directors, and if not, then they're hoping to be the director of something. But is there not a truth in this, that if there's anything worse than social climbing in the world, it's ecclesiastical climbing in the church? I want to be the head of that. If I can only get into that position, I can do some wheeling and dealing here. I can move and shake this situation. There is a biblical antidote to all of that, and God gave it to Jeremiah's private secretary, Barak, in the form of a question: should you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Oh, my friends, seek great things for the gospel, and seek great things for God, and seek great things for the church, but don't seek great things for yourself. Because, as somebody once said, you may get to the very top of the ladder and then find it's been leaning against the wrong wall. Now, wouldn't that be a tragedy? Well, in verse 2, James says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. We all stumble in many ways. And the word stumble is a guilty word. It means sin. And he confirms it at the end of verse 2. If anybody says if anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means self-controlled spiritual maturity. If he's never at fault in what he says. Speech is an infallible index of character. Eventually. I add the word eventually, because you can get away with it for a while, and you can say all the right words, use all the right honeyed phrases. People don't really know what lies behind. But eventually, your speech will betray you. And the speech becomes an index of the character. One of the Puritans said, what is in the well of your heart will come up in the bucket of your speech. I used to work in the law courts in Guernsey before I came into the work of full-time preaching. And three times a week, the police would bring into the particular office I worked in at that stage the crime sheet for the week, the list of alleged offences, alleged offenders who were to be brought before the magistrate on that particular day. And being a small island and being nosy about everybody else's business, even though it wasn't my responsibility to take that crime sheet to the magistrate, I'd like to have a little shifty at it and see who was on this week and what they would allege to have done, whether they'd double parked their bicycle or murdered somebody. I just wanted to know about it. And here was the crime sheet and all the, well, what a mixture of alleged offences it was. And on the biblical crime sheet, the tongue is one of the accused. And what a melancholy list of offences it is accused of. dishonesty, impurity, unkindness, boasting, exaggeration, blasphemy, criticism, slander, and so on. It's a melancholy list, as I say, and not one of us is safe from any one of them. A number of years ago, I was preaching in the far northwest of the United States, in the state of Idaho. And one day, in the middle of the day, when there were no preaching engagements, the pastor took me to a little mountain called Mount Kellogg, which had ski slopes on it. And I was fascinated. I'd never actually been near a ski slope in the flesh. And I saw these people whizzing down the slopes of Mount Kellogg on their skis. And after a while, I saw somebody fall base over apex right in the middle of the run down the mountainside. And I said to the pastor, I remember being with him at the time, you must see a lot of that among beginners. And I'll never forget his reply. He said, yes, we do. And you never get too expert so that you can't do it. You never get to the point where you can't fall right in the middle of a run down the slope. I've never forgotten that. It's a tremendous illustration of what James is saying here. My mind immediately went to 1 Corinthians 10. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We never get to the stage where we can say, well, I remember the phrase when I was a young Christian. It used to be bandied around in evangelical circles. And as we so often do, we take these catchphrases as if they're biblical truth. And people used to speak about having the victory over certain sins. Some of you will remember that. I see some nods among the, well, people my age. And that was the kind of phrase that used to be heard. Well, have you got the victory over that? If you think you've got the victory over it and you're never going to do it again, just be careful. Just be careful. What would you give to take back some words that you spoke earlier today? Or last week? Or last month? Or last year? How many of you would give every penny you have if you could go back 20 years and take back those words that you spoke? If you could only take them back. But you can't. They're gone. I recall being in Norway on one occasion doing some preaching and teaching over there, and going down one day, leading a group down one of the lovely Norwegian fjords, boat, and looking up at the huge mountains on either side of us, and saying to our guide at the time, are those mountains ever, do they have snow on them? And he said, oh yes, of course they do. And in the spring, it begins to melt. I said, well, do you get avalanches? He said, yes, we do. And there are times when the snow is poised so delicately that it can be brought down by the sound of a human voice. Just the sound of a voice can bring an avalanche of snow down, hundreds of tons of snow, causing all kinds of destruction and even of death. My friends, there are situations in which we find ourselves, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our businesses, in our relationships, and the situation is poised so delicately it can be brought down catastrophically by the sound of a human voice, by your voice and mine. Just, you've got to get your word in. Just got to say that little word. It may not be the truth. It may not be something of which you're absolutely certain. But you don't want to be left out of the conversation. You want to contribute. And you're going to just drop something in that ocean. Well, to change the metaphor now, you be careful that when you drop that pebble in the ocean, the ripples don't spread out and engulf many innocent people. Well, as usual, James is very quickly into illustrations. We've noticed what a brilliant illustrator he is. Look at verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Well, I hardly need to explain the illustration, but a few ounces of metal can affect the direction of an animal weighing hundreds of pounds. Verse 4. Here comes another illustration. Take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Isn't that the truth? I recall being in Long Beach, California on one occasion and looking around the Queen Mary, which the Americans snaffled and had moored out there for some time. And to see the steering wheel, they don't call it that, the helm, excuse me, of the Queen Mary. Well, it was huge, but so tiny in comparison to the size of that ship. Or, much more locally, I was walking along the seafront here at Sidmouth late this afternoon, just as those astonishing machines were coming in at the end of the day. And here they were, these great Daleks, or whatever they're called, out there, seemingly in the middle of the ocean. The tide had come in somewhat, and all of the caterpillars were totally submerged, and here they were, these massive things, and they were being steered in by a relatively small piece of machinery, and that was steering the whole of those massive caterpillars and the whatever tonnage of craft was involved. Look at verse 5. The end of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. During World War II, I was evacuated from Guernsey when the Germans invaded, and I went to live for 4 to 5 years on a Hebridean island, the island of Islay. And fascinating life it was. I spoke Gaelic instead of English and lived a pretty primitive life there for about 4 years. And one of the little jobs that the farmer used to give me to do, I was only a tiny little lad, was sometimes to take out the ashes, the embers from the fire in the kitchen and just put them somewhere out in the farmyard into a damp spot or other, just extinguish them and get rid of them. But there were times when I thought, isn't this a wonderfully exciting thing? I've got a glowing ember here and it's in my control. Wouldn't it be exciting if we did something better with it than just douse it and put it out? And I recall on one occasion taking one of these little embers and running up to the slopes of the little mountain behind the little hill behind the farmhouse and putting it into some heather. I'd seen the way they burned heather, controlling the burning of heather so that they could dig the peat out from underneath, which is what we used for fuel instead of coal. And I thought, well, I'd like to try this. I've seen the men do it, and it looks like a lot of fun. And so I put this little, tiny little ember, about half the size of my fist, put it down there into the dry heather, and fanned it very quickly to see if it would catch. It did. It caught rather quickly. And then a lot of wind came that I hadn't been responsible for generating, and suddenly this little fire, instead of being a foot or two wide, was 10 yards wide. Now I looked around for something to put it out, and I couldn't find anything that was going to put it out, and the next minute I knew it was 50 yards wide, and by the end of the day, the entire hill from top to bottom and side to side had been totally devastated, and I didn't sit down for 3 weeks afterwards. What a huge fire had been started by a tiny spark. James says the tongue is like that. Such a huge fire can be started by a tiny spark. And James, look at verse 6, is in no doubt about where all this comes from. It is a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. He has two more things to say about the tongue. First of all, that it's uncontrollable. Verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. Is that not true? Think of a circus. Tigers and elephants and all sorts of animals doing the most amazing things at the control of a ringmaster. I recall the first time I visited SeaWorld in San Diego, California, and saw Shamu, the killer whale, just jumping over a rope as if it were a schoolboy or something like that. Astonishing, massive, great creature that it seems to me you could scarcely get into the body of this church, and it was made to jump up and down and flip over a rope just as if it were a mechanically controlled toy. And James says, well, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea, so Shamus included, are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but not the tongue. Oh, not the tongue, says James. Look at verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poisoned. It still lashes out with deadly effect, even though, as Thomas Manton wrote, God has set before it a double guard of teeth and lips. Like a vicious snake, it injects its foul and deadly poison. And it can't be controlled, John Calvin rightly says. There's nothing more slippery or loose than the tongue. And that's literally true, and it's spiritually true too. So it's uncontrollable. And then look at verses 9 to 12. It's unpredictable. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James is saying the tongue is inconsistent. It's a Jekyll and Hyde. One moment there it is praising God. Next minute there it is cursing man who is made in the image of God. I had a friend, passed on now, who had a sermon which he entitled 5 minutes after the benediction. That was the title of the sermon. And of course the point he was making was that here you had pious looking Christians and they'd sing the last hymn with holy looks on their faces. The benediction would be pronounced and 5 minutes later they're flaying the preacher as they get into their cars and criticize him and, you know, go home and have roast preacher for lunch. James says, you know, that never happens in nature. Fig tree produces figs. Fresh spring produces fresh water. Nature is consistent. And the tongue is inconsistent. This never happens in the natural world. It shouldn't happen in the spiritual world. Is there anyone here who can plead not guilty to a charge of inconsistency in the use of one's tongue? And if we must plead guilty, should we not pray that God would make the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts to be acceptable in his sight? Well, James comes on to the second section in this chapter, which the NIV translators have called — this isn't part of Holy Writ, but it accurately reflects what's to follow — two kinds of wisdom. There may be no clear connection here. This is a shifting of gears. But I think James is still going in the same general direction. Back in verse 9, he says that the tongue shows the spirit governing a man as he speaks. If he's praising God, he's being governed by a very different attitude and spirit than if he were cursing man. And it's this spirit that James identifies in verses 13 to 18. He calls it wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? He links wisdom and understanding. And they're often linked together in Scripture. Job 28:12, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Proverbs 4 and verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. So wisdom and understanding are often linked together in Scripture. And whenever they appear together, wisdom comes first, because it is the greater of the two. Wisdom is more than knowledge, the accumulation of information. It's more than intellect. It's more than education. Its meaning is spiritual and moral insight. It's one of the attributes of God. We're told that God has wisdom. Indeed, in John 12:13, to God belong wisdom and power. Romans 16 speaks of the only wise God, which doesn't mean, well, there are other gods, but they're not wise, but that God alone is utterly wise. And it's in this wisdom that God rules the world. And I would suggest to you people in our tradition generally — I'm going to throw a blanket of evangelicalism over us all, I think that must at least be broadly true of all of us who are here tonight — I would suggest to you that we pay too little attention to God's wisdom. We speak and think often of his love and of his power and of his mercy and of his grace, but I wonder how often we meditate on his wisdom. J.M.L. Monsaber once said this, listen carefully, if God would concede me his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his almightiness, if God would concede me his omnipotence for 24 hours, you would see what changes I would make in the world. But if he gave me his wisdom too, I would leave things as they are. That's a great statement. And if God gave me omnipotence, Harry Secombe used to sing, if I ruled the world every day would be the first day of spring. If God gave me his omnipotence, I'd make some changes. I'd sort some things out. But if he gave me his wisdom, things would be as they are. My friends, God is in control. And it does not matter how dark the sky is and how severe the problems, how insoluble apparently the difficulties that face us, how heavy the load, how rough the road, God is sovereignly and in his wisdom in control. And yet it's important to realize that it is what the theologians call one of God's communicable attributes. And this is an occasion at least when we can understand what the theologians are saying. God has some incommunicable attributes, things that he cannot share with us, but this is one he can share. It is a communicable attribute. God can give us a measure of his wisdom within the limits of our ability to receive it. Now we know that from James. Turn back one chapter, one page probably, to chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be given him. So wisdom is something that, within our ability to receive it, we can receive. God can give us wisdom so that we will act with spiritual insight, we'll have some understanding of the mind of God in the matter, and we will be able to work things out and to act in a way that is in accordance with what Paul calls his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, essentially, positionally, if you will, that wisdom is ours in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, who has become for us wisdom, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Only when we become God-centered in our lives through our relationship with Christ do we have real wisdom. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Now, there are many very clever people who are not Christians. There are many intelligent people who are not Christians. There are very many smart people who are not Christians. There are many cunning people who are not Christians. There are many able people who are not Christians. There is not a single wise person who is not a Christian. No one who is not a Christian is wise. He's not wise. He doesn't have spiritual insight, because the fear of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, we might well translate that, is the beginning of wisdom. Unbelievers can be smart and clever and all the rest of it, but they cannot be wise. Well, James says, who is wise? And then this second word, understanding. It's the word the Greeks used for a specialist in a given subject, an expert, if you will. I'm reminded, at least I hope I am, and I've started now, so I'll have to continue, of the definitions of a professional and an amateur. A professional is a person who knows more and more about less and less, until he knows virtually everything about almost nothing, whereas an amateur is someone who knows less and less about more and more, until he knows almost nothing about virtually everything. That's the difference between a professional and an amateur. And please don't ask me to repeat it. Just get the tape instead. Well, this is a different word. It's understanding. It's knowledge. It's information, it's specialist information, if you will, of a certain matter. Well, James has a question. I've counted 21 questions in the letter of James, all of them probing and pertinent. And here's his question, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Is there anyone who claims to be wise, who says, yes, I've got wisdom, I've got spiritual insight into certain situations, and what's more, I've studied a certain subject, and I know my way around that certain subject. Well, if a person puts his hand up and says, yes, I do, James hits them with the end of verse 13. Then let him show it. If you say you've got wisdom and understanding, I'm not going to settle for the fact that you've got wisdom and understanding because you've told me you've got wisdom and understanding. James says, well, if you have, then show it. The true test of wisdom, Curtis Vaughan has it, is works, not words. Wisdom is not shown in the so-called words of wisdom or knowledge or extra-biblical revelation that you hear among some teachers and preachers and others in certain Christian circles today, that they scatter over the proceedings like confetti. That's not wisdom. Sometimes when I'm in the United States, I watch some paid religious television, and I'm grateful that we don't have it over here, judging by most of what I see over there. I watch it occasionally for the sake of information, and I watch it very occasionally for the sake of my sanctification. I just don't want to get too involved in it. And I've seen some folk over there, for example, on coast-to-coast television, saying, you know, I've just had a word of wisdom. There's someone out there and you've got a pain in your lower back. Well, bless my heart and soul. You don't need a word of wisdom to know that if you're reaching 1 million people on television, somebody's got a pain in the lower back. I'm only reaching a couple of hundred here tonight, and I don't need a word of wisdom to know that someone here's got a pain in the lower back. And if you say that nobody here's got a pain in the lower back, you're a pain in the neck, because you know that it's true. Now, you don't need a word of wisdom for that. That's not wisdom. That is chicanery. I much prefer, and I may have quoted this in another context, this word by Jim Packer. The truth is that God, in his wisdom to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about his providential purposes, which he's working out in the churches and in our own lives. And to spout on about exactly what God is saying and doing and purposing isn't wisdom. It's at least delusion, and it may be something far worse. James says, look, if you claim to have wisdom and understanding, let him show it. But notice how he is to show it. By his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. By his good life. I believe the study tonight has been entitled in the program, Actions Speak Louder Than Words. And notice that it's by a good life as a whole, not just isolated bright spots. The tragedy is that some Christians have got spiritual measles. They're sanctified in spots. They've got bits of them that appear very sanctified and godly and holy, and then other bits that are diseased and disappointing. If that's your case, then pray for wisdom, the wisdom that James is looking for here. And notice the particular byproduct of wisdom that he mentions. It's humility. The Authorized Version has meekness, but that's so often wrongly confused with weakness. Gentleness would be a good translation. The New American Standard Bible has the gentleness of wisdom. That's a good phrase. And we may put it like this, that if we have real wisdom, if we have God-given wisdom, we don't go through life jockeying for position, wheeling and dealing and pressing and defending ourselves against every pinprick of criticism that might damage our ego and spoil our image. Instead, we accept the overruling providence of a wise, loving, and holy God in the knowledge that he is working out everything for his glory and for our good. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to be number one. We don't have to be the boss of this and the leader of that and the chairman of this and the president of something else and the director of something else. And we don't have to show that we're spotless and blameless. We don't have to make that claim for ourselves. We don't have to refuse to listen to every voice of criticism that's leveled against us. Packer again, the kind of wisdom that God waits to give to those who ask him is a wisdom that will bind us to himself, a wisdom that will find expression in a spirit of faith and a life of faithfulness. That's what God requires of us. A spirit of faith and a life of faithfulness. Well, James goes on in the remaining verses to speak of true and false wisdom. True and false wisdom. Well, there's a false wisdom. Satan's a great forger. And if there's such a thing as real wisdom, we should expect that he'll be able to manufacture a false wisdom. And he's got false wisdom in circulation. Look at verse 14. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. The word envy means bitter. It adds a bite to what James is saying here. It's the kind of envy that can't bear somebody else's success, somebody else's popularity, somebody else's ability, somebody else's fruitfulness in the ministry, somebody else's possessions, somebody else's family achievements. Can't bear it. There's a bitterness, there's a bite about it. Always have to be finding something to say about them that will drag them down, put a black mark against all those glowing reports that you're hearing. And notice selfish ambition. It's one word in the Greek and it has a political history. It means doing anything to get elected, a word that may come into real prominence in the next couple of years. From there, it means always looking after number one. How can this benefit me? What can I get out of that? Is there anything that I can, any way in which I can wheel this thing around for my own benefit? Sometimes looks like enthusiasm. But there's such a thin line at times between serving God and serving self. And we need to remember what the Word of God says in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord speaks of the Lord as a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. What a great phrase. By God deeds are weighed. Man watches, God weighs. We watch and we say, oh, isn't that person doing a wonderful job? God weighs what they're doing. I sometimes think motive is 90% of everything. Motive. But why is he doing that? What's the motive? Why are you doing that? Why are you saying that? Why are you thinking that? Why are you acting like that towards that person? What's the motive? We talked about that in an earlier study. Well, there are two consequences. Notice in verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find, here are the two results, disorder and every evil practice. Disorder means instability or restlessness. And there is. If you've got the wrong kind of wisdom, always aiming to be number one, always trying to get ahead of someone else, if you have that kind of spirit about it, about you, then there is restlessness. Thomas Adams says, ambition, like the grave, is never full. You'll never be satisfied. You'll always be driven by that false wisdom. And secondly, every evil practice. Sins are never soloists. Never. They always gather other sins around them. They always go in groups. One leads to another. And there's no end to the evil that can result from envy and ambition. Well, there's false wisdom. And then in the last two verses, James speaks about true wisdom. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Let me just touch on those in a moment or so as we close. Notice, first of all, that pure comes first of all. The emphasis is on the heart. Same kind of phrase that you have in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. Was it Soren Kierkegaard who said, to be pure in heart is to will one thing? It has not to do so much with moral purity as with single-mindedness, to be undefiled, to be undivided. The kind of thing the psalmist says when he says, my heart is fixed, steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. That's it. True wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven, is first of all single-minded. It has a single eye to the glory of God. My heart is steadfast. Secondly, peace-loving. And incidentally, the peacemakers come after immediately after the pure in heart in the Beatitudes too. It means seeking to do everything to preserve peace where it already exists and to promote it where it doesn't exist. Is that a mark of your life? It's very telling and challenging that we are specifically told that among those God hates are those who stir up strife among believers. Isn't it true that there are some Christians, and trying to get along with them is like trying to have fellowship with a porcupine? They're always so angular and spiky and edgy. They're not peacemaking. They're not peace-loving. What is your attitude of heart? Are you trying to preserve peace wherever it is found and promote it when it is not found? Or are you always looking for that little edge, that little word, that little phrase, that little action that will just stir things up a little bit? Consider it as the next. Do you make allowances for the weaknesses of others? Are you gracious and considerate towards those who are not so blessed as you are, don't have your great wisdom and intelligence and knowledge and experience and ability? Difficult, isn't it? Look down your nose at those poor, benighted people who aren't as smart as you are, and to be considerate toward them. Submissive is the next, and it's the only place the word is used in the New Testament. It really means something like this: to be open to reason. Not to be like the person who, in an election campaign, went around with a bumper sticker that said, "My mind is made up, please don't confuse me with facts." Well, that's not being submissive. That's not being open to reason. That's saying, "I've made up my mind, I don't want to hear anything else about it. My mind is made up. I'm going to act like that, and that's it." And then full of mercy and good fruit. That seems to have a double impact: the forgiveness of those who are wrong and helping those who are in need. I think James would ask us two questions here, and they're easy to remember. How is your giving? And how is your forgiving? I think both of those are here, full of mercy and good fruit. How is your giving? And how is your forgiving? And notice that James emphasizes this in particular: full of mercy and good fruit. And remember that back at James 1:27, James says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." James says, religion that doesn't isn't. Religion that isn't full of mercy and good fruit isn't true God-honoring religion. And then the next word is impartial. Again, a word only used by James in the New Testament. The meaning is not divided. Perhaps it's linked with our earlier study on a previous night about favoritism. Is that true of you? Or is there that inbuilt craftiness that flatters some and flattens others with that false motive in mind all the time? I want to be number one. I want to be calling the shots. I want to get some benefit out of this. No point in lavishing time on that person. They can't do me any good. But I will spend time, lavish attention on that person, flatter them. I can get something good out of them. Are you like that, or are you impartial? And sincere, and literally the word means without hypocrisy. And is there anyone here who can plead not guilty at every stage and in every area of life? Somebody once told Emperor Frederick II of Germany that he was going to travel to a country where there were no hypocrites. And the emperor told him he would have a very long journey, because as soon as he got there, there'd be at least one. Do you remember, and are you not challenged by what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he writes his second letter to them, and says this: "This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. What a great testimony. And may God give us such a measure of his grace that we will be able to give a like testimony in today's world.